Renee, I am so angry that we did not record that testimony because I feel bad for the people that have to listen to this sermon on a podcast. You could not have given a more perfect introduction to our text this morning. In fact, here's what my sermon is about. I think his name is Mark. What is his name here? He made this point, Mark Roberts. We need to learn how to pray the gospel story to the lives of people. That's my sermon this morning. Is that incredible? And in fact, after we read this Ephesians passage, you'll see why it says this. This is where I wanted to begin, because it was so convicting to me. It was so convicting to me to hear these words. After reading Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, and seeing Paul's prayer, and seeing how he prays, and seeing just the content of the things that he says, Mark Roberts says this, I want to ask, do you pray this way? If you are a pastor or a church leader, do you pray like this for the people God has entrusted to you? If you are a parent, do you pray like this for your children? Now we can add, do you pray like this for your parents? Do you pray like this for your brother? Isn't that incredible? No matter the context in which you find yourself, do your prayers sound anything like this prayer? Now I'm reading this thinking, nope. And I doubt if very many people in our church would say yes. But that is exactly what Renee just described. Exactly what he's talking about. And I love the fact that you began with, it's like the Spirit took over. because this is his point, that when we let the Spirit into our prayers, they might sound radically different than when we're controlling them. And as you look at the New Testament and in the Psalms, wow, the kinds of things that are said in prayer, they do seem different. And I think we need to be challenged both by the text this morning, by the two testimonies that we have. These are things we need to be praying for, and this is a way we need to pray. We need to pray the story of God into the lives of one another, into our children, into our parents, into our spouses. We need to be praying God's story into their lives, because that's what Paul does. That's how Paul prays in Ephesians 1. He prays the story of God. In fact, I wanted to remind you of the words of this one of the songs we sang up at the beginning, because Paul makes this point. See if I can find it here. Turn your ear to heaven and hear the noise inside. I've always thought that was a strange line. Hear the noise inside. I thought we just hear the soft, still soft voice of our Father in heaven inside. And the point of the songwriter, of course, this is David Crowder. The point he's making there is, guys, when we tune our ears to heaven, there is a lot that God wants to say. There is a lot of communication that he wants to transpire between us and heaven. There is a noise of things that God wants to convey to us, and we just need to tune it in. We just need to tune it in clearly. Let's read Ephesians chapter 1 and see this prayer that, remember, Paul has just finished 202 words of worship. One sentence, 202 words, and the longest sentence Paul ever writes, the longest sentence in the Bible, and he is filling it with the worship of God. Now, it's not quite as impressive, but the second longest sentence Paul writes is 169 words. It's the next sentence. The next sentence is this whole section between 1:15 through 23, and this is Paul's prayer. So Paul, the entire first chapter of Ephesians, first thing you note, he's writing a letter to the Ephesians. Notice that in the entire first chapter, Paul is addressing God the whole chapter. Doesn't say a thing to the Ephesians directly. Now, he is saying it so that they can hear him, because he talks about the fact that he's praying for them. He wants them to know this. But he is addressing virtually everything in the chapter to God. And the second thing we see is it's only two sentences long. Two very, very long sentences of which Paul introduces his letter. A sentence about worshiping God, blessing the God who blesses us, and then a sentence about giving thanks and what he prays for the Ephesian church and the churches in the area of Ephesus. Verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he puts all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Maybe you need to put a different phrase in there. He did all this for the benefit of the church. Now that's amazing. He put all things under the feet of Jesus. He is reconciling everything in the universe to him, the head of all things. So remember how we've talked about God? It's not just saving me, but he's restoring all of creation and reconciling everything and bringing it all back in order. And now he tells us, oh, by the way, I'm doing all that for your benefit, for the benefit of my body, the church. I'm not restoring all of creation because I just don't know what I would do if I didn't have a restored creation. I'm restoring creation for your benefit. I'm putting everything back in order because this is what I intended for you. I want you to know the life, the place that I created for you. I want you to know the existence I had always intended for you, my people in community, my church. That's why I'm doing it. So you will know my heart for you. So you'll know as we read in the next chapter, and we've looked at it several weeks back, God wants to pour out his kindness on us for eternity. And it begins with this restoration. And then he ends, which is his body, the fullness of him. Which is his body, that's us, the church, we are his body, the fullness of Jesus. We are the fullness of Jesus who fills all in all. He gives us at the end, we probably won't get there, our purpose. You know, in Colossians, which is the parallel letter to Ephesians, he says something like this, that in Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead. That in Jesus, he embodies the fullness, not just of the Son of God, but of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's embodied in Jesus. Then he turns around in Ephesians. Paul, remember, he's writing these letters probably within days of each other. Oh, and by the way, in the church is the fullness of Jesus. In the church, I am filling the community of my people called the ecclesia, the gathered people of God together, and in you, and he's not talking about so much individually, though I'm not saying that that would also be true, but he's talking about us as the gathered community of his people. We represent the fullness of Jesus, who represents the fullness of the Trinity to this world. That's our purpose. That's our calling. that he has filled us with his presence. He has filled us with who he is. And as we interact with one another, we better look like Jesus. It's not just, guys, that I need to look like Jesus as an individual Christian. Our church needs to look like Jesus. It's not just our church. The Christian community worldwide needs to look like Jesus. He is filling us with his fullness. That is his purpose. So that the world may know him. So that the world may know him. Let's come back and just take a look at this prayer. Let's see the power in it. Things that sometimes we are blind to. Do you know, several years ago, we became enamored in the songs of Wales. It's amazing. You see it in movies. You see it as part of soundtracks. People made albums using the songs of Wales sort of behind their singing. They're haunting. They're beautiful. And certain whales are very well known for it, like the humpback whale and other whales. Man, I mean, they record them. It's impressive. It's interesting that virtually all whales sing. They all have, or maybe they're just talking, but they communicate with one another, and we can hear them. For the longest time, we believed that the largest whale, the blue whale, which is huge, it's the largest creature on the earth, we believed that he was both deaf and dumb, that he did not speak, and he could not hear, because he made no sounds. But of course, as time passed in the previous century, technology got better, right? Our recording technology becomes better and better, and we can begin to record things in frequencies that human ears can't hear. And what did we discover? Do you know that a blue whale can send out a sound in the New York Harbor that will be heard in England? 1,000 miles his sound travels, and he can hear the sounds of blue whales 1,000 miles away. It's at such a low registry, we just didn't know it was going on. It is, without a doubt, not surprising if you think about it, the largest creature on the earth has the most powerful voice. Except one, of course. I know of a being that when he speaks, his words travel much farther than 1,000 miles. When the Spirit of God speaks, wow, if we just will tune our ears to heaven, we will hear what God wants to say to us. I say all the time recently, I'm going deaf. All I can hear is the ringing in my ears. You know, it made me think about this. The ringing in my ears may keep me from hearing what Mary says to me in the morning when it's really bad. Even this morning, she had to say something 3 or 4 times. I'm like, forget it. I can't read lips. I can't hear you. It may keep me from hearing what Mary says. But no matter how loud the ringing in my ears might get, it cannot drown out the Spirit of God. Sin can drown out the Spirit of God. But no external force can drown it out. And if we just keep our ears tuned to heaven, look what the Spirit wants to say. Look at how Paul prays. Look at how he communicates with God and how God communicates with him. Just look at a couple of things in this prayer. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Now, some of your versions might say something slightly different, especially if the King James, it definitely says something different. Because we have a couple of manuscript differences in this first line. It doesn't really make a whole lot of difference if we translate faith slightly different. I think the King James has, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and all the saints. Okay, that created a problem. I don't have faith in all the saints like I have faith in Christ Jesus. But of course, as we have seen in Romans, we've seen it in John, the word pistos, faith, is also their word for faithfulness. And so what Paul could be commending them for is saying, I have heard of your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus and your faithfulness to all of the saints. Now, if you went back to Acts and you went forward to Revelation, you would see that the word faithfulness shows up in both of those passages in Revelation chapter 2, which is a letter to the church at Ephesus. In fact, since the letter of Ephesians, I think, is actually a letter that's going to more than just the church at Ephesus. If you look at the churches in Revelations 2 and 3, you will see that how many of them are commended for their faithfulness to one another, despite the persecution that they are experiencing. So it is possible that what Paul is saying here is, wow, because I have heard of how faithful you have been to Jesus, even under persecution, and how faithful you have been to one another, I give thanks for you always. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, this verse could mean what the NIV and the ESV and several other versions have, because it's also in one of the manuscripts, several of the manuscripts. It has, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Now, that's how Colossians begins. So that makes one suspicious that maybe a person not understanding how a person could have faith in other people rather than Jesus, maybe they just kind of stole Colossians' beginnings. We don't know, because they're great manuscripts that have both of these things. So I think we should just think about both of them for a moment. We also know from Revelation, and we know from the book of Acts, that what the church of Ephesus was known for was their love. Their love for one another. In fact, it's kind of worth turning over to Revelation chapter 2 and be reminded what happens just one generation later. Just one generation. This is, guys, I want us to read this, because this is why we need to be praying. We need to be praying for one another, because this is about how long it takes. One generation. This church was known for their love for one another, their faithfulness to one another. And let's get this right. To all the saints. This is going to come up later in Ephesians. This comes up in almost every letter in the New Testament. The church struggled with divisions, especially between Jews and Gentiles, between groups of people that didn't get along before they knew Jesus. But the church at Ephesus is praised because they apparently had overcome these divisions to a certain extent, because they were showing love to all the saints, not just the saints that were like them, but to the saints that were very different from them, that were a part of the body. And then we come one generation later, and what do we read in verse 2? I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. In other words, your faithfulness. I know your faithfulness, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You are faithful people, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Well, the love they had at first was for all the saints. They did not allow Satan to sow dissension and discord between them because they were different, or because one group may have believed something slightly different than they believed, or because this person was of this ethnicity and these people were of my ethnicity. See, these are the things that were dividing the church in the first century, and Paul praises the church at Ephesus that that was not happening, or at least to a great extent wasn't. But by the time 25 years passes, they have forgotten their first love, and there is a warning. You know, when we think about our own church, we need to be praying for one another, because it seems to me that even some of the greatest churches in ancient time and in the modern times, it takes about a generation, and they have lost that power, that love, that calling, that purpose in which God was working through them. We need to pray for one another because we want a light in this town for more than 20 years. This church is pretty much 20 years old now. It's getting there. As it was, I've been here for 10, so maybe even more than 20. We want to be around in 20 years. Now that's going to require some younger people coming in, but we need to be praying for one another, and we need to pray like we're going to see Paul prays here. We need to be praying the story of God, the gospel, into our lives and into the lives of the people in Deer Lodge and this community. So he comes back and he says, because of your faith, because of your faithfulness, because of your love for all the saints, whatever he's actually referring to, we know that he has heard this, and because of it, he does not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. One of the commentators, Brian Chappell, and try not to amen this too loudly over here in this area, like right there at Verlin and Rosina. So calm down here. It convicted me. He said something that really convicted me. He said, you know, Paul begins by giving thanks for things he sees in his churches. And he's immediately going to go on in the book of Ephesians and then talk about that they have not arrived. They still struggle with these things. In fact, he's going to spend all of chapter 3 exhorting the Ephesians to be united. To be united in Christ and to be loving one another. So it's pretty clear that the church in Ephesus had some division problems even in his day. But he makes this point. He says of pastors, and most, in fact, most of the people that I read on this passage, they're applying this passage almost completely toward the pastor rather than the church. How do we pray for our churches? How should we be praying for our churches? And he started with this. Pastors need to learn to thank God for what God has started in the lives of the people of his congregation, rather than focus in on where they're still falling short. See, and I have a tendency to do that. I have a tendency to not see, wow, look what God is doing. In fact, he put it this way. When Paul looks at the Ephesians and he thanks the Lord for these qualities of faith and love, he does so because Paul sees the end, like Jesus does. Paul sees the ultimate end in the lives of these people. They're not there yet. There's still divisions. They're still treating one another not with the love of Christ, and they certainly aren't doing it perfectly. But Paul sees the Spirit of God at work in them, and he sees the love of Christ at work in them, and sees it being used and being offered to others in the congregation and faithfulness and in other ways. And he sees God's Spirit has begun. And remember, let's go back just a few verses in chapter 1 where he says, and I see the presence of the Spirit in the lives of the people in my churches. And that Spirit is a guarantee. A guarantee of what? A guarantee that one day all I will see is the life of the Spirit. And it was just a great challenge because I'm the opposite of this. I am definitely a glass half full person. No amens. I am one of those people that always sees, you know, the half empty. I always see what we're not yet there. But it's important for pastors and for elders and church leaders. It's important for parents. It's important for people who are in discipleship relationships. It's important for spouses to see what the Spirit of God is doing in that person and be thankful for it and express that thanksgiving to them that I'm thankful for what God is doing rather than what? Completely focusing on what God has left to do. That is true of pastors, that is true of husbands, that is true of wives, that is true of parents. That is true of school teachers. You know, it's funny. It seems like school teachers get this quicker than any of these other groups. I've been around a lot of school teachers that are really good at seeing, hey, this kid is learning. And they're excited. That kid hasn't learned half of what that teacher wants to teach them. But they're excited about the fact that, look, they're listening and they're learning. And they can see the end. They can see that at some point, he's going to get this, you know, algebraic equation. Teachers are pretty good at that. We need to learn that quality and put it in all aspects of our life, including parenting with our children, and certainly within our relationships with our husbands and wives. And as Brian Chappelle reminded me, wow, I need to work on this. I need to first see it in your lives. And I need to thank the Lord for what I see him doing. This morning, it's an easy morning to do. There are sometimes, our prayer and share times, I'm like, wow, how could I ever complain about anything in this church? And this morning was one of those mornings. Look what God is doing. Wasn't it incredible? And guys, it doesn't happen every week, but I bet it's happened 3 or 4 times since June. And it's like, look what he's doing. Boy, we should be thanking the Lord. Wow, praise you, God. You are working in our lives, and we get to see you at work in one another. And you've just begun. You've just begun. If we surrender our lives more to you, we're going to see more and more of that happening in all of our lives. Paul has this great ability to say, I see the end. I see where God is going, and I praise and thank him unceasingly because of what he is doing in your lives. And he remembers them in his prayers, and this is what he prays for in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that you might know him in the knowledge of him. It really means so that you might know him. Paul has that great verse, remember, in Philippians 3, verse 10. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We usually forget the last one because we're not really keen on knowing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. But notice the first two. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Both of those things are going to come up right here in these verses. But Paul says this. I'm praying that for you. So as we think about how we pray for people, let's take Paul as an example. Paul prays for people what Paul wants for himself. Paul wants to know Christ better. He wants to know Christ more. And here he's not talking about some head knowledge. He wants to know him experientially. He wants to know, you know, he talks about in Ephesians about God, just the breadth and the height and the depth and the immeasurableness of aspects of God and his character. And he almost sets it out there as this is just an unknowable thing. And then he turns around and says, and I want to know it. I want to know the breadth and the height and the width. I want to know more about God. What Paul sees is an infinite God that's our minds can't even imagine. Our minds can't comprehend. We can't get our hands around. And you would think, you know, faced with such a God that we would just turn and say, no point in going there. But Paul is the exact opposite. Wow. And I want to know it all. I want to know everything I can know about him. I want to explore every aspect. I know I'll never, ever grasp God and who he is, but I want to know more, and I want to know him better. And because that's Paul's heart, he wants us to know him more and better as well. And so when he prays for the Ephesians, he prays for that which they need to know God better. They need the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Because to know God in any form and way, you will not know God unless God reveals it to you. So, yes, God is beyond our comprehension, but God can reveal himself to us and we can grasp who he is. That's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And Paul says, this is what I pray for you. I want to stop at each one for just a moment and say, is that how we pray? Now, it was great to hear this testimony, because that's exactly what Renee was saying. She's praying that her dad knows him. We got to be praying that not just about people who don't know Christ at all. Paul's talking about Christians. He's saying, I'm praying for my fellow Christians. We need to be knowing God better, because the better we know him, The more we've experienced him and the better that we know him, the better we will live out the calling that he has put on our lives. So I know we, and there's nothing wrong with it, we spend a lot of time praying for one another's physical health and almost no time, think about it, even in our church prayer times, we spend almost no time praying for our spiritual health. Is it any wonder that even the best of churches, a generation later, have grown silent? We need to be praying for each other's spiritual health. Now, granted, this really is about a pastor praying. This is about an elder praying, the leadership of our church. We need to be praying for the spiritual health of our church. But there is certainly application that all of us need to be praying for one another and for our spiritual health. And Paul says, I remember you in my prayers. I've really come to appreciate Paul's ability to remember people in prayer. Because he says this in all of his letters, that when he gets down to pray, it's as if the Spirit of God brings to his memory the people he needs to pray for and what he needs to pray for them. I don't think Paul has a list like we do. I may be wrong, but I don't think he has a list of all the names of people he wants to pray for. I think he just gets on his knees and the Spirit of God just brings to his memory. He talks about, they're brought to his memory. And then I think the Spirit of God, pray this for them. You remember that Romans 8 passage? You know, it was Paul who wrote it. We don't often know what to pray for people. We don't know what to pray for ourselves. That's why God gave us the Holy Spirit. Because he knows the mind of God like no other. And he can tell us, he can lead us, he can guide us, he groans in us. The very things God wants us to be praying for others. And what God is groaning in Paul to pray for the Ephesians is remarkable. That they may know him. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, I pray that the Spirit of God opens your eyes, your heart's eye, that you might see these three things, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that you may know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Those are the three things. Those are the three things that Paul prays for the Ephesian church. That they will know the hope of their calling. They'll know exactly what God has called them to and to be. That's where we come back to that little line in Be Thou My Vision. Thou mine inheritance. Jesus is my inheritance. This is what I'm called. What is our hope? Our hope is to become like Christ. Individually, but I'm seeing more and more as a church. As a corporate body of Christ, the hope we have as a church is that our church can embody the person of Christ in our relationships with one another, how we lift each other up, how we encourage one another, how we pray for one another, how we have table fellowship with one another, how we help one another in their needs, how we respond to spiritual, physical, emotional, mental needs of each other. We embody Christ to this community. That's our hope. That's the hope of our calling. And Paul says, I pray that you really understand what you're calling this. I pray that you get a great vision. See, there's the Be Thou My Vision. I pray you get a vision for your calling. And in that vision for your calling, right at the center of it, is Jesus. This is why we need to know Jesus. We need to know Jesus because he's our calling. He's who we're called to be with one another and individually, to become like him. Paul says, I pray for you all the time this. And I wonder how often that is a part of our prayers. It should be a part of our prayers all the time. Lord, Lord, the community of my brothers and sisters, Lord, may we become May we become who you are in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be that one who puts the interest of those outside this building above the interest of those of us here. That's what Jesus is. That's who he is. Philippians 2. May we be a people, a community of people, a church of people that are willing to lay down our lives, not just for our friends, but for our enemies, that they may know you. This means, guys, how would we ever become like that if we're not praying for God to make us like that? I mean, that's quite a high calling. And I think Paul sees that. We have a high calling, and for us to realize it, we've got to be praying that way for one another and for our church and for ourselves individually. And then he turns to that next one and he says, I also pray for the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And just as it was in the few verses before this in chapter 1, the same thing happens here. We don't know which he's referring to. Is he praying that they will become aware of their glorious inheritance awaiting them in heaven? That which God has prepared for them, that no eye has seen, no tongue has confessed, right? The inheritance that is ours. He referred to it back in verse 15, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So we just had it in a few verses before. And is he talking about that? If he's talking about that, Paul wants us to know pretty much what he just said in the previous line. Because in the previous line he says, I pray that you understand the hope of your calling. And what is the hope of our calling? It's to become like Jesus. What is our inheritance again? It's to become like Jesus, guys. Our inheritance is all who Jesus is, that righteousness, the holiness, the character of God. This is what we inherit. So if he is meaning that kind of inheritance, then he's pretty much saying the same thing twice. Now, he may be, because I could see Paul saying, yeah, it's important for me to pray for it multiple ways. This is the most important thing we need to be praying for one another. But we know from the previous verses, and it's worded the same way here, that he may not be talking about the inheritance that God has awaiting for us. But he may be saying, I pray that you know the greatness, the treasure, the wonder of being God's inheritance, his possession. Being a people of his possession. Now, you know, when you work in a state hospital and you live in a broken world and a broken community, I can really appreciate this second one. Are we praying for one another that they will know the treasure they are to the God who says, you're my inheritance? You know, Satan, this is the way Satan can just break us apart as a church and as people, as individual Christians, our community of Deer Lodge. He convinces people that they're worthless. He convinces them that they have no value. He convinces them that God does not love them, that God does not want to forgive them, that God does not treasure them. Paul comes along, and I'm convinced, probably, maybe because I have that in my background, that this just strikes me more of what Paul is saying, plus then he's not repeating himself, that Paul is saying, I pray these things for you. I pray that you understand the hope of your calling, which is Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is your inheritance. And then I pray that you know that not only is Jesus your inheritance, you are God's. That you are so treasured by the Father in heaven. You are so valued by him that he longs and desires you. He wants to adopt you as his children. He wants you to belong to him. He wants to own you because he prizes you. You are the pearl of great treasure to God, that he sells everything, that he's willing to spare not his son to go and acquire because he desires you so much. And that you can be you individually, and that you can be his church. This church is God's treasured possession. It is his inheritance, Paul says, I pray that you understand that. So as a pastor, I'm challenged. Am I praying as an elder? You should be challenged. As a church leader, a Sunday school teacher, are we praying that those that God has entrusted to us are coming to a greater understanding of just how much God loves them, how much he treasures them? You know where we get this? We pray this for our children all the time, don't we? We get it there. I mean, when we think of our kids, especially if they kind of wander away from Christ for a while, oh, Lord, show them how much you care about them, how much of a treasure they are to you, how much your heart longs for them. May they know your love for them. We pray that all the time about our children, especially if they're not walking with the Lord. Paul says, guys, to pastors at least, you need to be praying this about your whole congregation, even while they're walking with the Lord. They need to know, because none of us fully grasp what that means and how much God loves us. Which brings us to this last point, something else that we don't grasp. And that is, I pray something else. I pray that you know the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe. Before we read how he defines that power, just turn over to chapter 3. We don't want to say a lot about this, but after he gets to the end of his theological section of this letter, he gives up this doxology in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul is convinced that God has a power that he wants to unleash in his people, the church, that we can't even grasp. That his power is so great, we can't even imagine what we can ask for that God is ready to do with his power. We don't even know what to ask, it says. We do not realize he's ready to do more abundantly than all that we ask or even think. We can't even think of the things that God actually wants to do in our lives personally, in the life of this church, in the life of the church universal. That he has the power to do it. Paul wants to tell us in chapter 1, let me remind you of what kind of power we're talking about here. This is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, maybe you really don't appreciate how hard it is to raise someone from the dead, but it's tough. I'd like to see somebody else do it. God has that kind of power. If he can raise Jesus from the dead, what can he not do for us? Are we sure we are asking? Are we praying for the power of God? See, Paul says, this is what I pray for the Ephesians. This is what I pray for the churches. I pray that you gain a knowledge, an understanding of the power of God so that you know better how to pray. What did he say in Philippians? I want to know you more and the power of your resurrection. I want to know the power of your resurrection. I want to experience the power of your resurrection. God wants us to experience the power of his resurrection. And he wants to tell us, guys, you can't even fathom this power. The power of the resurrection, that's not all. It's the same power that took Jesus and ascended him into heaven and put him at the right hand of the throne of God and put all of the powers, rulers, authorities, Satan, demons, everything, even human rulers and kings, they're all put at his feet. It's that kind of power. You know, in the first century, in a world where Christians are slaves and beat down by a tyrannical ruler like Nero, to have Paul remind them, are you kidding me? You know what kind of power we have at our disposal? Nero is under the feet of Jesus. And so is the power that's behind him. He's not even that powerful. It's the power that's behind him that's powerful. And that power, Satan, is at Jesus' feet. That's the kind of power God says is at your and my disposal. My friend Teague on the way over reminded me, he doesn't have to remind me this, I think it every time I listen to somebody pray. Now you're going to become self-conscious of it, just as I am. But 30 years ago, I guess it would have to have been, we have a friend. Her name is Ludmila. She was from the Soviet Union and came out while it was still the Soviet Union. Was exchanged with her uncle for two Russian spies under Jimmy Carter. And so we met her in Estes Park where she worked at Russian Christian Radio. And I knew her for quite a few years. And one day she came up to me and she said these words. Now you remember, kind of in her broken English, she says, "Tom, can you explain to me, why do you guys always say just in your prayers? What does that mean? What does just mean? But when I listen to you, everybody does it. When I listen to you pray, you say just like every fourth or fifth word. What does just mean?" She didn't know what it meant. Not, she may have known what it meant, she just couldn't understand why we would say it in our prayers. Now, unfortunately, now that you've heard that, you're going to see just how we do it. And it's almost everybody. I want you to think about what the word just means. I wish we could get it out of our vocabulary in prayer. Just means, Lord, this is all that I'm asking. I don't want to ask too much. Lord, just help my brother in need. I don't want to ask more than that. Just do this for me. It is a way of sort of falsely suggesting that I want to be careful not to ask too much. So we throw just in. Just, Lord, if you would just heal my mother from this cancer. You hear that? See how that works? If we learn anything from today's passage, it better be this. Get rid of that word. It's hard to get rid of. I still use it all the time. It's hard to get rid of. It's part of a habit. But Paul makes it clear. I want you to know the power that God the Father, through God the Son, and His Holy Spirit has available to you in prayer. I pray that you come to an understanding of His power and an understanding of His will. Because if you know His will, you know your calling, you know how much He loves you, and you know how much power He's ready to put at your disposal, you will not be saying just in your prayers. You'll be praying for things that you didn't know you could pray for. And God is ready to do them in our lives. Not just individually. We need to do this as a church. If we want our church to still be proclaiming the gospel 25 years from now. Let's pray.